Good morning.
Good morning.
And once again, Merry Christmas. I don't know about each of you and your experience. I know I mentioned last week how much I enjoy Christmas, how much I enjoy the music and the lights and everything else. And yet, it really is true that for me, that the most majestic part of this is realizing that what we're celebrating is real. That these incredible things we read about, of wise men traveling far to see a newborn king under a star, of shepherds out watching their flocks by night, suddenly being terrified by a glowing light, and then a host of thousands of angels proclaiming good news to them, of a confused young man finding out from an angel that his pregnant fiance has not cheated on him, but that she is going to be the recipient of a child sent from God that will save the people from their sins. Of a little terrified, I don't know how old Mary was. The best research I've read is that she was certainly in her teens still. So this teenage girl who's committed to God, and suddenly an angel's appearing to her and telling her that she is going to be the mother of a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. And again, being told, and this child will save the people from their sins. That all of these things we're reading about are real. And I don't know what your experience is, what movies you've seen. I'm a real movie person. I like watching movies. And I have never seen a movie about the life of Christ, or a movie about the birth of Christ, or a movie about the resurrection that I think is worth watching. And part of the problem is I don't think there's any way for Hollywood, with all their special effects, to come anywhere close to the real thing. And certainly nowhere close to the real thing of those people experiencing this. And as we began last week, and we were looking at a few people, that Zacharias, Joseph, Mary, the shepherds, Herod, the wise men, the Magi, that we got to see their response to these miraculous events. And Zacharias, I'll just for shorthand here, he was troubled and afraid. Joseph was afraid. Mary was deeply troubled and afraid. The shepherds, this is a different team, they weren't troubled, they were terrified and afraid. Herod believed in what he was hearing, and he opposed it. The Magi, they believed what was being shown to them, and they worshiped. They gave worship to that baby. And it's worth recognizing up here, Zechariah, he doubted. His response was doubt. Joseph was afraid, but he obeyed. He said, okay, if that's what's up, I'm your man. If that's what's up, I'm going to go marry that young woman. If you're telling me not to let my fear keep me from doing this, I'm going to obey you. And Mary, despite her questions and her doubts, she not only obeyed, I would say hers goes to, we need a stronger word, she surrendered to the lordship of God. She said, I'm your servant. You're telling me terrifying things that don't make sense to me. You're completely flipping my worldview upside down. I'm a good Jewish girl. And you're telling me that something miraculous is going to happen. And I don't think Mary was stupid enough. I don't think she was so stupid as to fail to recognize a lot of people aren't going to believe why I'm pregnant. Yeah. That she had to know, this is going to cost me. And she surrendered to it. And the shepherds, despite being terrified and afraid, They also chose to go worship. And it's worth recognizing where I want to be in this possibility. I might have doubts. You and I might have doubts. And I ended something last week that I want to follow up on a little bit. And that's the recognition that the natural response, and I'll emphasize natural, the natural response to really seeing God work is to be afraid. That we are such small and fragile creatures that when we see the work of God, when we're really pressed in with an awareness of God's work and presence. I know I've shared this story before, at least with some of you, but I think I've shared it with all of you. But when I was, many years ago, I was in the Marine Corps, and I was in a bike accident. I won't go into the details, a motorbike accident. But I was thrown from the bike at about 50 miles an hour. I hit a curb with my shoulder, rolled across about 2 yards, two people's front yards, after hitting that curb. And the Marine Corps corpsman and then the Navy doctors, because the Marine Corps doesn't have doctors, the Navy doctors were saying, this is permanent. We're going to do about 6 months of physical therapy with you just to get your shoulder close to where it should be. And then at the end of 6 months, we'll do surgery, and we'll drive a pin in, and we'll hook everything back together, and then we'll discharge you from the Marine Corps because you'll be no good to us. Now, they didn't quite say it that way, but that was the bottom line. So, because you were a Marine when you got mangled, we'll fix you, but then we're done with you because you won't be able to serve any further. That accident happened on a Sunday. The Navy doctors and all their evaluations happened over the course of that week. On Wednesday night of that week, I was at a good Southern Baptist church. You didn't know there were Southern Baptist churches in Hawaii, but there was at least one. And I found it. And at a youth group on Wednesday night, while it was all wrapped up and bandaged to keep me from moving my mangled arm and shoulder, a young boy, I still remember his name, was Bobby Campbell. Bobby Campbell was probably about 14 years old, and he prayed for me. I was 19 or 20. And he said, Father, we're praying for you to heal Reggie's shoulder. And we're not praying you give the doctors wisdom. We're not praying, and he said it this way, we're not praying for the normal Southern Baptist stuff. We're praying for you to heal Reg in a way that brings you glory. And I was all tanked up on painkillers, and I was nodding my agreement, good prayer, amen, good prayer. But I promise you, I had no expectation of anything miraculous. Even after that prayer, I was still picturing 6 more months of physical therapy and surgery and getting discharged. And I was at peace with that. I was okay if that's what had to happen. And then on Friday, I was at a Christian concert. And at the end of the concert, it was a Christian group, and they took their pastor with them wherever they went, which was pretty cool. And their pastor stood up and presented the gospel briefly at the end of their concert. And then he started praying, and he stopped in the middle of his prayer, and he named five things, five different personal situations that he said God was moving in miraculously right then. Now, we are a Bible church. We're not a Pentecostal church. We're not a holy roller church of any persuasion. Yeah. We are a Bible church. And you know what that means? It means we believe and teach the Bible. But I was a good Southern Baptist boy. And I loved my Southern Baptist upbringing. It taught me. But I wasn't expecting anything miraculous at this Christian concert. But this pastor said that one of the things God was going to do that night was heal somebody's right shoulder. And I immediately, I'm not exaggerating, I immediately began arguing with God. Because at some level, I didn't want that to be me. I didn't want weird, strange things happening to me. At another level, I was hoping it was me, but I didn't want to make a fool of myself. It mattered to me way too much to not make a fool of myself. And so I was telling God, Father, that, you know, whoever that is, that's wonderful if you want to heal somebody, but I bet it's not me. And for one thing, because I don't feel anything happening in this shoulder. And I was not expecting a miracle. I was not asking for a miracle. And I was absolutely scared of a miracle. And I continued to have that argument with God. I don't know. It felt like those moments lasted an hour. But I'm sure it was really just one or two moments. And the pastor was finished with his prayer. And one by one, four people stood up to give glory to God for something miraculous that had occurred in their life. And I knew, I'm not getting up, and I'm not going to make a fool of myself, first of all. I'm also not going to pretend and say something that isn't real, Father. So I'm not doing that. I'm not going to give you glory as if then you'll do what you promised. I'm not doing that. And I had some of the most painful moments of my life because I really felt as if the Holy Spirit was ripping me out of my chair. And I stood up, almost before I realized what was happening, I was standing up, and I started to raise my arm, and again, very, very clearly, not an audible voice, but within my heart, heard God say, raise your right arm. So I was okay with raising my left arm, because then, you know, I could say, maybe it's not me, or whatever I was going to say. I had no clue what was getting ready to happen. And I raised my right arm, and I honestly don't know the transition from mangled to healed. I never felt anything. I never felt any tingling. I never saw a little beam of light from heaven. I never experienced physically a transition that I was aware of from mangled to healed. But I knew that up until that moment, I had not been able to move my arm even inches away from my body without excruciating pain. And that's, again, I was told, that's your permanent life. Until we fix things, this arm, and after we fix them, you'll never raise it above here because the pin will have to be a permanent barrier movement. So I raised my arm all the way up, and if a couple of you remember this story, then I very eloquently said, I guess it's me. Angels were going... And it was me. And I went back the next day to the hospital, Tripler Hospital in Hawaii, where I was supposed to begin my 6 months of treatment. And the doctor tested me and could not find any impairment. Tested my strength, tested my movement, no impairment. And I remember I was sitting up and she was sitting on a bench or a little rolly stool lower than me. So I was looking down at her head. She was writing stuff and she was saying, well, this is pretty amazing. You don't need any therapy at all. I wonder what happened. And then I said, well, this guy prayed for me on Wednesday night and on Friday, God healed me. And I remember she had her glasses like this and she sort of looked up at me and she went, I have no clue what she wrote in her chart, but I bet she didn't say, God healed him Friday night. Now, that was a terrifying moment for me, and I did not see any angels. That was a terrifying moment for me, and I didn't see any beams of light for heaven. But it terrified me to be in the presence of something God was doing that was miraculous. I also found out later from the people sitting next to me that they were terrified. Because all that physical stuff I was not experiencing, they were experiencing. I remember the guy sitting next to me was a young man who was deeply involved in drugs. He was a believer, but he'd wandered very far afield and he was deeply involved in drugs. And he said that he felt just waves of heat coming from me standing as he was standing next to me. Not coming from me personally, but coming from where I was. And he was so confident it was God that he said he tucked his hands in like this. Because he was terrified that he was going to bump into God. Now, that's just a human interpretation of that experience. Doesn't mean that he would have. But that was his terrified feeling at sensing that he was in the presence of God doing something miraculous. It is natural for us to be terrified when we recognize that God is doing something way out of our normal experience and that we can't control it. And I think that was a big part of my terror that night. Is I can't control this, Father. I can't control what it's about. I can't control the outcome. I cannot control what people are going to think. And again, that mattered way too much. What will people think if I stand up and claim a miracle? Good grief, I'm here with a whole row of Southern Baptists. What will they think when I stand up to say this? And at some point in my terror, that confidence that God was doing something weighed just a little bit more than my terror or my fear of what they would think. Just a little bit more. I wish it had weighed a lot more, but it weighed just a tiny bit. And some of the other folks who talked about that being there that night, whose lives were impacted, a couple who was in a very mangled marriage and were ready to leave each other. And that night of seeing me healed, because actually I was in their home being taken care of because I couldn't do anything for myself. And they were taking care of me. So for them to see from one moment to the next that God had completely healed that shoulder gave them a sense of hope that that same God could work in their marriage, which is a larger miracle. I get to see God do those larger miracles every week of God working in a relationship or a marriage, of God working in somebody's life or someone's slavery to an addiction. And for this young man and for this couple who were on both sides of me, that night meant they believed that God could do something to change their life. Now, that's just the miraculous. So I think our natural response to the things of God is fear. But there's something else I talked about last week that I think we're also afraid of, and that's the recognition God's work calls for my surrender. And that's why Mary's response is so amazing and so instructive for us. Because your flesh and my flesh do not love the reign of Jesus Christ. Our spirits, seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father, our new true nature loves the reign of Jesus Christ. Amen. But until you leave this planet, you're also contending with the flesh, and the flesh hates the reign of Jesus Christ and is terrified of the reign of Jesus Christ. And that part of what I hope we gain from this incredible Christmas story and the reality of all these things being explained to us and described to us in Scripture is that we recognize I'm going to expect to be a little afraid of God's work, to be a little scared, a little terrified, because I want to see things in a large enough picture that it shakes me up. If I can go week after week, month after month, year after year, of presumably deep, real relationship with God, and my flesh is never afraid of what's coming next, I'm not seeing enough of what God wants to do. My flesh should be threatened. My flesh should be threatened by my vision of what God wants to do in my life, of how He wants to take over my passions, of how He wants to be king of my choices, of how He wants to pursue my interests, my hobbies, my friendships, my relationships, how I use my time, of how He wants to pursue those things while I get behind and follow Him in those things. My flesh should be afraid of that. And you and I get to pursue God with this vision. Father, I don't need to see angels, and I don't necessarily need to see something visibly miraculous. But I need to recognize that that's the God I'm dealing with 24/7. God doesn't change his nature. On this night, around Bethlehem, God didn't change his nature. So it wasn't like God had been saying, you know, well, it's been, you know, 400 or 500 years since the last prophet. I've been sort of relaxed doing my non-miraculous thing. Getting in touch with my sedate, do-nothing side. No. He didn't change his nature. That 24/7, God said, I'm always this God. And everyone who gets to know me gets to know the fullness of this God. And that's what those shepherds and what those magi and what Herod and what Joseph and Mary and Zacharias, what they were all troubled by should trouble us. But it's really interesting. Let's look at Luke. I love this part of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Let's look for a minute at some of the specifics of what the angels told the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now, Several things we'll pull out of that real quickly. One is, here was their good news. They said, "We have good news for you." At the very moment when you're terrified, at the very moment when I'm afraid, at the very moment when we feel troubled or threatened by the awareness of God wanting to do something large and shake us up and change our life and put us in a new direction or take us deeper, and our flesh is opposed to that, and our flesh is ready to run in the other direction, screaming in terror, that at that point, we need to pay attention to this good news. Because they said, okay, first of all, this is good news for you. That's the first part. The work of God, I need to recognize, no matter how terrifying it is, if I recognize what it's really about, I will recognize it's good news for me. The work of God will never be bad news for you if you're choosing to belong to Him and walk with Him and cooperate with Him. We'll get to that at the end of this phrase. But you get to recognize, and I get to recognize, Father, I want to see all the things that you come and challenge in my life, all the things that you say you want to change in my life, all the ways that you want to take me deeper and lead me to risk more and be willing to suffer more and sacrifice more for the sake of following you. It's good news where you're taking me. It's good news. You have something good to tell me and communicate to me through this process. So they say, "We have good news for you." And then they say this: "It will be great joy." Now, let's keep in mind the wildness, so to speak, the unpredictability of how God accomplishes joy. Because we see Jesus dying on the cross. We see Jesus in turmoil in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Hebrews tells us that that whole picture wasn't the bottom layer that's invisible. That Jesus did all that because of the joy that was set before him. That there was something that God could, that Jesus could say to the Father, "God, what you're doing in me now, the travail you're leading me through, and then the death and the suffering under your wrath that I'm going to experience, that will be great joy for me because that's what you do. That even if I sacrifice and suffer for the sake of the plan and the work that you're doing in me, if I walk all the way through it with you, I will discover, I will find out that its purpose was really great joy. Not a little joy." You know, I think there are times, and our vision is limited. There are times when maybe we have to sacrifice something for Christ. I think in our lives, we haven't even begun to sacrifice for Christ, for most of us. That most of our lives are so comfortable. But every now and then, we might catch a glimmer of it. Where because of our witness, we might lose some possibility for promotion at work. Because of our faithfulness to Christ, we have a friend who rejects us and maybe even starts telling lies about us to get all our other friends to reject us. There might be moments and situations in your life where you literally and actually pay a price for your obedience to Christ and your love for God. But what God's saying is that can't compare with the great joy that I'm going to accomplish because you chose me. And some of that great joy is here on planet Earth. We should be expecting that. Christians should not be somber people. And we shouldn't have to wait for Christmas to become unsomber. But as believers, we get to recognize great joy belongs to me now because I'm learning to comprehend with God the truth of the kingdom I belong to. And I'm learning with eyes of faith to see that it's real now. I remember with my mom, when my mom was dying, that she talked about this a little bit during those 10 months where we knew she was dying and I was getting to go see her every month. That she was talking about the fact that more and more she was thinking about the people she'd already seen and known and lived with and gotten to know deeply in life that she knew were believers. And that it was starting to look more real to her that she was going to be with Grandma Flores or Grandpa Flores, that she was going to be with Grandpa Larkin, that she was going to be with, you know, all these different people, these believers. She was going to be with a couple of the missionaries that helped lead her to Christ. She was going to see her mom, who became a Christian and in the hills of Guatemala, really did suffer persecution for being the lone believer in a pagan area. She was going to see all them again. And because of her approaching death, it was starting to seem real that she was going to see them again. That faith is supposed to be ours now without waiting for the news that we're dying. That more and more we see our involvement in this joyful, eternal, victorious kingdom. And it matters how we see this day. It matters how we see this moment. It matters how we see a sacrifice. But he goes on. The angel continues to speak. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, one way to just say that is, everything God's working on, everything that terrifies me about His work, is my salvation, but I'm going to use a different word. Oops. That's a C between the S and the U. That this is a rescue operation. That every time God scares me, speaking to me, every time God scares me by showing me more of what He wants to do in my life, it is really true. This is not just a clever little play on the story. It is really true that God is saying, I want to keep rescuing you from the flesh. I want to keep rescuing you from your old ways and your dead ways and keep transforming you more and more and more into the likeness of Christ. This is a rescue operation. Go with me to James chapter 1. I know we did a sermon on this somewhere back before Ephesians, so perhaps in the early 1900s. But in James chapter 1, he says this, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And we talked about the fact that that is not a passage about salvation, as in I was doomed to go to hell, and then I put this word in me, and then that word saved my eternal soul. So we use language like that. That the Greek in this, God's saying, if you keep planting the word in you, it will rescue your personality. It will rescue the way you think. It will rescue the way you operate. My word implanted in you will save you from drowning in the flesh and the lies and the old stuff that you're used to. Let my word rescue you. Every time God comes to you and scares you, and every time he comes to me and scares me because he's showing us, and his word usually is the scary thing, he's showing me in his word another area of my life he wants to reign over. He's showing me in his word another relationship he wants to keep changing so it looks more like the relationship he designed it to be. Every time he shows me something where I recognize, but Father, in order to go there, I have to give up. And I'll say, yes, that's scary, but it will save you. I saw the movie The Guardian. I think that was the name of it. Yeah. The Guardian. That was the guy who rescues people out at sea, right?
Yeah. Okay.
And one of the things that they addressed in that movie was how scared people are when they're drowning. And they're so afraid they can end up fighting the person who's there to rescue them. And that the rescuer must sometimes be pretty ruthless to rescue the person. Now, you and I, in our embeddedness in the flesh and the old things, we can be pretty terrified and we can fight back when God's trying to rescue us. But part of our growing faith, part of our growing agreement with God, part of our growing wisdom is to say, Father, I want to recognize with you that you're trying to save me. You're trying to rescue me. You're not trying to use me up. God doesn't need to use you up. God has all the resources of the universe at his disposal. He doesn't need to use you up. He will never just use you to prove he can. He will never use you in a way that abuses you and then toss you on the heap because now he's done with you. That even the most terrifying thing God takes you through, the most scary call to ministry, the most scary call to speaking his word at a difficult moment with a friend, the most terrifying moment of being the one person who stands for the truth, when it would be so comfortable to just keep your mouth shut. At those moments, he's saying, I'm going to rescue you. You will have been lifted out of the flesh and brought closer to what I designed you to be through this moment because you chose the scary thing that I was calling you to. You recognized it was a work of God and you chose it. Now he goes on and he says, the angel continues back to James, I'm sorry, out of James, back to Luke. Chapter 2. And he says in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, this may be... See, this is sort of like, I can believe that doctrinally it's that, doctrinally it's that, doctrinally it's that. And now he says this. God's saying, I want you to trust that this miraculous or this life-transforming or this ego-surrendering moment that is terrifying you, that if you choose this with me, one of the outcomes will be peacefulness for you. Because God will be pleased with you. Peace will be part of the outgrowth. So it's hard to believe that here I stand in front of something that terrifies me. And God's saying, if you embrace this, peace will be the result. That's not my natural prediction. That's not my human prediction. I'm thinking, God, if I embrace this terrifying thing you want to do, my life will be shattered. My reputation may be shattered. My relationships may be shattered. Definitely my reign of King Reg on ruling over everything, that'll be shattered. It's hard to believe that peace will be the outcome of choosing the reign of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's promising. To these poor shepherds, as an angel and a whole host of angels behind him are just, I imagine every one of them fell to the ground. I can't imagine. We see all these other places in Scripture where angels appear and, you know, everybody just falls on their face. And even John in the book of Revelation, you remember that book? That John in the book of Revelation talks about the fact that every time he saw an angel, he fell down and he started trying to worship them. And they had to keep telling him, get up, get up, get up. I'm not the real thing. I'm just a servant. I'm just a messenger. So I imagine these shepherds just crumbled to the ground in terror. And then this angel is saying, oh, and the outcome of what you just experienced is going to be peace. Soothing for your hearts. Comfort for your hearts. A real sense of harmony and things fitted together in your life. Because the word that's used here for peace carries more with it than just, I have an emotional sense of peace. That God's declaring, if you embrace the terrifying thing I'm calling you to in your life, if you really keep choosing surrender deeper and deeper to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I will produce a harmony because you will fit in the way you were designed to fit in this universe. That first you will fit into the Father-Son relationship with God, the Father-Daughter relationship with God you were originally designed for. Finally, that relationship will be restored. You will be at peace with God. But you'll be at peace with your purposes, that more and more you will be properly connected to the relationships and the purposes of your life because you're following this terrifying lordship of Christ. That's hard to believe, but it's part of His promise. We could go to passage after passage after passage where that promise is reiterated. But let's go to John chapter 14. So we read a portion of that a little earlier. Let's read the end of that chapter now, starting in verse 27. 14:27. And again, this is baby Jesus, now grown up, and just actually less than 24 hours from His arrest to die for our sins. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And if you remember when we read that passage earlier, the first part of John 14, Jesus started out by saying, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, never experience that feeling. What He was saying is, never accept that feeling as the final stand for you. And over again in Scripture, that has to be our awareness. That I'm going to be afraid, but I'm not supposed to stay there. So when the angels kept saying, do not be afraid, they weren't saying, how foolish of you to be afraid. It should be just normal for you to have your day interrupted by angels showing up in your bedroom. It should be normal for you to have angels just show up while you're just doing your normal duties in the temple. It should be normal for you to just be told that you're going to be pregnant because the Holy Spirit's going to get you to have a baby. No, that's not normal. That's scary stuff. So the angels weren't saying, how foolish for you to start out afraid. But what they're saying is, because of what God's doing and the nature of what He's working on, you have no reason to stay afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Because when it's troubled, move to a place of agreement with what I've told you. That in my Father's house are many mansions, and you belong to me for eternity. There's already a place prepared for you. There's already a place prepared for me. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, at any point in life, that place has been prepared. It's a promise that Jesus gave. So He's saying, there's going to be a lot of moments in your life when you're terrified about your future. And here's what I'm telling you. Your future is secure. You belong to me. We've got a place all prepared for you. My Father and I are looking forward to the moment when we get to show you the beginning of what we've prepared. But He goes on and He says, and it's not just that, but the Father and I are one, and now we're making you one with us. When you face a troubling moment, remember that you're in union with the God of the universe. Do not face the moment alone. And that's every moment. I remember this came up recently where a friend was asking for prayer because he's in high school and he was taking his finals. He was asking for prayer, and then right after he asked for prayer, he says, maybe it's silly to ask God's help during finals week. I promise you, it makes sense to pray for help in finals week. I have many semesters of God's help to attest to. Personally, I promise you. But it's also worth recognizing there is nothing in your life that is trivial to this Father. So whether it's preparing for a final because you just can't believe you're going to remember all of it, whether it's writing a paper, whether it's dealing with a hurtful relationship, whether it's dealing with a completely shattered and hopeless appearing marriage, whether it's looking at some area of spiritual slavery in your life and enslavement to sin and enslavement to habit, whether it's anything, big or little, this Father says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't stay in that place. You and I are in perfect union. Bring that to me. And then Jesus goes on and He promises more. And He says, you know what? Anything you ask of the Father in my name and in my purposes, When you ask in the position of Christ, we're going to listen to that. We're going to do something miraculous. We're going to move heaven and earth to do God's purposes in response to that prayer. And then he goes on to say, don't forget that the Holy Spirit's going to come dwell in you. When you're troubled, remember that the very Spirit of the living God is in you to face that moment. And that that living Spirit is also your power to keep my commandments. So when you're recognizing, Father, I'm terrified about what you're asking, because what you're asking, where you're asking me to go and where I am, the gap between that looks huge. I'm troubled that I will fail. In fact, I'm already predicting my failure. And what Jesus is saying is, let not your heart be troubled. Don't stay in that place of turmoil over this. Agree with me that my Spirit is capable of moving you forward step by step by step to a place of obedience. You can keep my commandments. So I would encourage you, as a Christmas reading, sometime over the next few days, read John 14, 15, 16, and 17. There won't be any angels, there won't be any mangers, but it's the culmination of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you recognize that our hearts are frequently troubled. But Father, usually we're troubled by the wrong things. We're afraid of things we shouldn't be afraid of. And I thank you that one of the things you're telling us very clearly is that as your sons and daughters, we never have to remain afraid of you. We never have to remain afraid of the terrifying things you're calling us to. That when you tell us that we even need to be at the point where we would lay down our lives for you. And Father, I know for a certainty that there are some in this room who will face that moment. Just part of the reality of being a believer. Some will face that moment. And others will have to lay down their reputation. Others will have to lay down a friendship. Others will have to lay down a job promotion or a greater salary. Others will have to lay down convenience and comfort. But Father, it is a certainty that every single one of us will need to lay down something in order to pick up the life of Christ and follow you. And I pray that in that moment we'd remember that you've told us that this is good news you're working on. You're leading us to great joy. You're rescuing us. And what you're going to accomplish is peacefulness for our hearts. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.